I know that in our culture today, and it's true really for all of us, we've become conditioned, unfortunately, that we're always looking for something new, right? We're looking for the new gadget that's going to come out, the new phone, the new whatever. We're looking for a new car, a new house, new clothes, a new opportunity, a new job, a new adventure in life. And for those who've had any experience with all of that, you realize quickly that that's a futile and empty life. It doesn't go anywhere. We're like little children who get a new toy and they play with it for a few hours, maybe, best, maybe have it a week, and then they're wanting to know what's the next new toy that they can play with. And we're the same way spiritually, emotionally, with God. Materialism begins to creep into our lives. It's so easy for that to happen. We're all guilty of that. And today, I wanted to present to you that God has something new for you, something that is life-changing and something that will last forever. And some of you will know this, but I want to share this in the context of the Lord's Supper. Today, this is the time of the year, this month, today, that we have the Lord's Supper, and I want to give the message today centered around that context. So if you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, I want to read the account that Luke gives us, the great physician, not the great physician, but the physician that was with Jesus. And he gives a great perspective about what took place on the night that the Lord had the Passover meal. Remember, the Lord's Supper that we have is in the context of when Christ took the Passover meal. And, of course, it was the night that we'll find out that he was betrayed. He was arrested morning. During the night, there were mock trials. And then on Friday, he was crucified. And so let's see Luke's account in Luke chapter 22. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was drawing near. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and temple police how he could hand him over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover meal for us so we can eat it." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. "Listen," he said to them, "when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs." Now, this is what we know as the upper room. The disciples would also hide out here after Jesus is crucified, waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. Make the preparations there. So they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. That means they were sitting down, reclining. That's how they would eat in that day, and often some still do. But Jesus said, "I fervently desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," meaning the crucifixion. "For I tell you that I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined." Notice, as it has been determined by God, God's will. But woe, remember we sang the first song, God's on the throne. We'll come back to that in a moment. But for the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. Another account in the Gospels, they asked, "Lord, is it I?" Boy, that's a great question. Lord, is it I? Is it possible that I could be? It's interesting that they thought that maybe they would be honest enough with themselves that they could betray Christ. It's a question we all should ask. Lord, is it I? Do I have that potential, Lord? Is there enough evil in me that I would betray you? And of course, every time we sin, we do betray Christ. We betray him when we sin against the Lord. Now, I want to give you context of what's going on. So forgive me for a longer introduction this morning, but it's important that you understand what the context is as it relates to the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, because as we'll see, Jesus gives new meaning to the Passover meal and what it's really all about. I don't have time to get into all of this, but notice verse 1, the festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover. Now, these are two different things that happen concurrently, and it goes back to Exodus chapter 12. You remember the children of Israel are in Egypt. They had been there 400 years. God comes to Moses and says, "You're going to deliver my people out of Egypt." Of course, he makes excuses and wants his brother Aaron to take the place, but Moses is going to be the guy who leads, and Aaron will help him do that. And so the time has come for the Exodus to take place, and this event in Exodus 12 happens on the eve of the great Exodus of Israel out and across the Red Sea into the wilderness. The 10 plagues have happened, and God says, you know, with Pharaoh and all the rest, Moses, and he says, "Okay, now it's time. Now here's what you're going to do. I want you to tell all the people of Israel that you're going to kill the 1-year-old male unblemished lamb or goat that you have. You will kill it, you will shed its blood, and you will take the blood and you will wipe it on the doorpost and on the lintel or the header of the front door of your house. And then the death angel is going to come." Remember, he said he's going to kill the firstborn male in every home in Egypt. And so when the angel of death comes, and God is sending the death angel, and when he comes, he's going to pass over the house where the blood is on the doorpost. Now notice, they put it on the doorpost and on the header. The doorpost and the header. Does that give you a clue where I'm going? All right? Okay. And so when that happens, the angel of death passes over the houses of the Hebrew children. And they see, when he sees the blood, he passes over. So therefore, there is a festival called Passover. And it's to commemorate when the death angel passes over that house. Now, God also told Moses to instruct the people. Now, the next thing you're going to do is you're going to roast it, and you're going to burn everything that there is. You're not going to leave anything behind. And you're going to clothe, get dressed, and ready to leave. Because this is at twilight, it's at sundown, that they're preparing the meal. And then at midnight, they're going to leave. He says, so put your sandals on, get your clothes on, and get ready. And he said, then you're going to leave immediately. You're going to leave in haste. And so that's what happens. Exactly, they leave. Now they're to take bread with them. And so they take this bread, and then they have what's called the festival of unleavened bread. Now what happened is that they didn't have time to put leaven in the bread, yeast in the bread. And so they had to move quickly. And so when they left, they ate the bread for 7 days. And when they have this festival, they have the Passover meal to remember what happened when the death angel passed over the houses of the Hebrew people. And then they eat unleavened bread for 7 days to commemorate how quickly they had to leave. They left in haste, the Bible says. And so it goes back to remember, yeast is always represented with leaven, and so it represents sin. And so this bread had no sin in it, or it represented no sin in that person's life. Now again, it's all a picture of what's going to happen down the road, what's going to happen. And so when the Jews today have the Passover meal, and one day we need to have a Passover meal with a Seder plate that has the elements And we'll do that, and we'll do it right so that we can really understand what was going on when Jesus has this Lord's Supper, and then he gives new meaning to what it is. The lamb that was killed represented the blood that was poured out as a sin offering. The unleavened bread, as I said, represented how quickly the children of Israel had to leave. So the Jews, when they're eating this, they remember they left in haste. Then the bowl of salt water represented the tears of slavery and also the Israelites going through the Red Sea, the water. And the bowl represents the Red Sea. The bitter herbs represent the bitter years of slavery and bondage. Then there was a paste of mashed fruit and nuts, and that represented the clay bricks that had no straw in them. Remember, the Pharaoh said they're going to make more bricks but not put any straw in it, and it made it much harder for the Israelites to make the bricks. It was a picture of suffering. Then they would sing Psalms 113 to 118 and Psalm 139, which reminded them that it was God who saved them, God delivered them, and God blessed them. Then there were four cups of wine that were poured to remind the Israelites of the four promises God gave them in Exodus chapter 6. And here they are. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Now I want you to listen to those words because you're going to hear them again in other scriptures. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. What a great promise that God gives them and gives to us. So again, Jesus gives new meaning to this meal so that when God sees the blood that Jesus shed on the cross and that has been put on your heart, that the eternal death angel, when you die physically, passes over you so that you can live eternally with God forever. And so what was a picture in Israel, they had to do this. They had literally had to go what God had instructed them to do as part of something they would remember, but it was a picture for us of Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. And when we put that on our heart, when we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior and appropriate the blood of Christ over our sin, that he doesn't see our sin, he doesn't see our unrighteousness, but he sees the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ in us, and he passes over. Thank God for the Passover, and that he passes over us at death so that we live eternally. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Notice verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas. Now, I find that interesting. In heaven, I'm going to ask God, so does that mean that Judas never thought about betraying Christ until now? I mean, had he been thinking and contemplating? The implication is that we don't know, but maybe he really wasn't thinking about betraying Christ. Maybe he had, a sin nature that made it right for Satan to enter him of all of the disciples so that he would yield to the temptation. Now, when Jesus begins his ministry, remember he lived 30 years before he began his public ministry. Jesus only had a ministry of 3 years. Think of the impact he's had on the world for only 3 years. But at the beginning of those 3 years, he was baptized. And the Bible says immediately after those 40 days of temptation, Satan tried to cause him to sin. He didn't. And the Bible says the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tested after the baptism. And so it was there. God was ahead of him. Look, whenever we are dealing with problems and temptations and tests, God's allowed it to happen. And so Jesus is being tested as we're being tested. And we find that event concludes with these words in Luke 4:13. After the devil had finished every temptation, those three temptations represented all temptations, he departed from him for a time, for a season, or until an opportune time. We don't have any record of Satan dealing with Jesus himself personally. Until when? Until we get to Judas. And Satan enters Judas' heart, and that begins the end. Because it was Thursday night when Satan entered Judas' heart. Later, after the Passover meal, what we call the Lord's Supper, Jesus is arrested. Then he goes through a series of a mockery of trials. during the night, and on Friday he's crucified. So Satan doesn't deal with Jesus. The wilderness, as he begins his ministry, and not again until he ends his ministry. What's my counsel here? Be careful when you say to yourself, things are going pretty well. Be alert. What does James say? Be alert. Watch out, for the devil is a roaring lion. And what do I believe? I believe what is all going on here. He's waiting for the opportune time. He may leave you for a season, but if you're living and your heart is heart for God, get ready. Be alert. Be ready. So it leaves a gap until the cross. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him, that is Christ. Satan uses a disciple to betray Christ and leads him to his death. Now, on a human level, Satan and all his demons in hell had a party. They're screaming and yelling that Jesus is dead. It's over. But in that same moment, there is the great fulfillment of the very first prophecy concerning the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, we already talked about this in our previous study. And what is it? That Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. You'll nip his heel. You'll bruise his heel. But he, on the cross, that's the cross. But he is going to crush you in that same moment through the death and resurrection, which validates the work of Christ on the cross. There's so much more to say about that. But thank God for his eternal plan. Jesus' death also was part of this redemptive plan. Here's the thing about it. Jesus knew it and embraced it. Jesus knew it and embraced it. He was in heaven. And he knew the eternal plan. God's salvation story. His redemptive story. And he knew that he was going to have to leave heaven in all of its glory and come here to this mess and die a cruel death on a cross. He knew it and embraced it. You know, I believe that's one of the reasons why God is very careful about how much of his will he reveals to us, because he knows we're going to have a real hard time embracing it and doing it. Do you really want to know all the will of God right now for your life? I don't. I'm scared to death of what I'm dealing with right now. So he gives us enough so that we stay connected and obedient to him as he grows us in our faith, in our walk with him. Notice also Jesus' death has an eschatological emphasis. Verse 16, he says, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the Bible says there's a future messianic banquet that we're going to have. And he says, I'm not going to have this type of meal with you ever again until I'm with everyone that's in my kingdom. Now, I don't know what that's going to be like, but man, what a banquet. And we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and celebrate all that he's done for us. Notice also that Paul said the Lord's Supper proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. That's in 1 Corinthians 11. So we're proclaiming today the Lord's death in the past until he comes. That's the future. It's all tied to past, present, and future. Notice also that Jesus' death is vicarious. He says this is for you. It's for you. Jesus' death is also sacrificial. The shedding of his blood means that there is a new covenant. It establishes the new covenant. Now, what does Jesus mean by this new covenant? Well, he's referring to the prophecy that is given in Jeremiah chapter 31. The new covenant that's used there is never used again. There's no such thing as a new covenant anywhere else in the Old Testament other than Jeremiah 31. This passage is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. So if there's a new covenant, there must be an old covenant. Now, what is that he's referring to? He's referring to the Mosaic covenant that happens in Exodus chapter 24. Now, I want you to note the characteristics of the two, the old covenant and the new covenant. The Old Testament covenant is between God and man. It's dependent upon the law of God and man obeying that law. It's instituted by the Old Testament sacrificial system. Why? Because as Paul says in Galatians and makes it very clear, and in Romans, that God gave the law for one reason, not to complicate our lives, not to live by rules and regulations. But God makes it very clear in His Word that the reason He gave the law is to expose our sin, to help us see that we are sinful people in need of redemption, of having our sin forgiven, and dealing with the sin nature that is in us. And so in the Old Testament, that's why that once the law is given, it exposes sin. Now we need a sacrificial system to atone for sin, to have sin forgiven. And all of that is a picture. What did they do? They took the Passover lamb, they killed the lamb, and they sprinkled the blood on the altar. And so, again, it's another picture. The Old Testament sacrificial system, all of this is pointing to what? Our Passover lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. So it's all tied together. That's why we need to know the Old Testament. That's why we need to understand what God is saying. And He's trying to help the Jews understand. This is, in that day, this is what I was trying to tell you centuries earlier. That now there's a lamb who has been sacrificed. So that's why that's instituted in that way. Jeremiah's prophecy shows the Old Testament covenant was temporary and would be replaced by a new covenant. Not a covenant renewal, but a new covenant. And when I say obsolete, it doesn't mean that it's null and void. It means Jesus fulfilled the law, as He said, so that the principles of the law we still follow, we live by. But the ceremonial laws and all the rest, we don't do that today because of our freedom in Christ. So what does Jeremiah prophecy show us? It's temporary, and it's going to be replaced by a new one. So what does he say in Genesis chapter 31? Look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, or true translation may say, thus saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant they broke even though I had married them, the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will place my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. The Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. So in Exodus, what does he say? I will be their God, they will be my people. Jeremiah, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That won't be the last time he says that. Now, what are the characteristics of the new covenant? The sacrifice of Jesus and the shedding of his blood replaces the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews 9 and 10, the writer of Hebrews says, there's now no more need for another sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ is final. That's the last one. No more sacrificial system. The law of God, notice, is written on their heart. Not tablets of stone, but it's written on their heart. It's written in their mind. It provides forgiveness of sins. It opens the door for the Holy Spirit. You want God to work in your life? You want to hear from God? You want God's power in your life? It happens by establishing a new covenant with God through Jesus Christ, letting Him come into your heart and embracing what He did on the cross for you. The blood that He shed is creating a new covenant for you so that the Holy Spirit can now work in your heart. It's initiated by God. Religion is man trying to find God, reaching up to God. Christianity is about God coming to man. So it's initiated by God. Five times he says, I will. Then he says, my law, my people. We tend to run from God, but he runs to us. Notice there's a radical change. He says that you'll have a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 36, he uses those words, a new spirit and a new heart. Hebrews 8:13 states the old covenant, as I said, is obsolete. But he speaks of, in the New Testament, he speaks of this new covenant as something that is a regeneration or being born again. And obedience is not out of fear as it was in the Old Testament. It's out of love. Why do you and I obey him? Why should we obey him? Out of our love for him. You know, it's really frustrating sometimes when I listen to people who claim to know Christ, but they're still trying to prove that they're worthy to be loved by Christ. They still believe that they're under an Old Testament system of obeying rules and regulations so that God will accept them and love them, rather than coming to Christ as you are and then letting him transform your life. And when you really experience the life-changing power of Christ and you know that your sin has been forgiven and you have God's power and you have a home in heaven, that the rest of your life is following him out of love for him. Not because you have to do it, because you want to do it. Your heart has been changed. You have a new heart. A new heart. So, what does new mean today? That's what it means, new covenant, in the context of the Lord's Supper. This is a new covenant in my blood as it relates to an old covenant. What does it mean to you and me today when we say that we have something new? God has given us something new. It means, first of all, a new beginning. Thank God for new beginnings. He uses words like being born again, that you have a new life, that you are a new man in Christ, Paul would say. Last Sunday I preached from John 3:16, John chapter 3, and where Nicodemus and Jesus have this conversation, and Jesus told him, remember, you must be born again. And I thought about more of that this week as I was studying this text about this new covenant. You must be born again. You know, have you had people come up to you and they say, oh, you must try this restaurant. Oh, you must see this movie. You must read this book. And then we come along and say, you should try Jesus. You should go to church. It's nowhere in the Bible, either one of those. What did Jesus say? You must be born again. This isn't about trying Jesus, see if it works. Adding Jesus to my life as a good thing that will help me as I go along my own journey. That's not what this is about. He says you must be born again. You must have a regenerated heart, a new heart. There's a physical birth. There has to be a spiritual birth. But here's what the new beginning means. It means that you could start over. And that's great news. Baptized a man this morning, two men actually, and we had conversation, and he said, yeah, you know, there were decisions that were made in the past, and I'm dealing with those decisions. I'm paraphrasing what he said. And I said, yeah, the good news though is that you're a new man in Christ. You have a new life. You have a new chance, a new opportunity before you. Thank God for a new beginning. Aren't you glad that you have a new beginning in Christ? That you don't have to deal with the old life and keep repeating. It's like Groundhog Day. Y'all know the movie. It's just the same thing every day, the next day. That's what the old life is. That's what it changes with the new life in Christ. A new beginning. Notice, you have a new direction. There's a broad road and a narrow road, Jesus says. And think about, I know y'all enjoy being on 270 in St. Louis, right? It doesn't matter what time of day. It's like going through Knoxville, Tennessee. I can't stand going through Knoxville, Tennessee. It doesn't matter what time of day. It is horrible, the traffic. And it's like 270, right? You're going in one direction and there are four lanes. And everybody's in one of those four lanes, right? It's true of life. We're on a road. And there are a lot of people on the broad road. And let me give you four lanes. There's the lane of rebellion. People are in the lane of rebellion. There's the lane of a good life. They're laying a good life. They're living a good moral life. There's the lane of indifference to the gospel. They just don't think about it. They don't care about it, but they're on that lane. And then you have the lane of religious people. They're on these four lanes, but you know what? It's the same road going in one direction. And all of us are in one of those. Without Christ, we're in one of those four lanes. And what happens? But Jesus said, there are many who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. But there are few on the narrow road. You know what that means? One lane, Jesus. One lane. Not two, three, or four, but it's one lane. It's a very narrow road. It's a narrow path. He says, but that road leads to life everlasting. So not only do we have a new beginning, but you have a new direction for your life. Notice also he talks about you, this broad and narrow road. You walk in light or you walk in darkness. You're living for self or you're living for God, the Bible says. You walk by sight or you walk by faith. That's all about the broad road, a new direction that you have. Jesus gives that. Notice also new means a new perspective. This is very important. Jesus means this new perspective is that God has a plan. Theologically, we should say, this is the correct thing to say. God has a plan, and he wants us to get in on his plan. We often say, God has a plan for your life. Now, you're unique, and your calling is unique. Your giftedness is unique. And I know what people mean when they say, and I say it sometimes, God has a plan for your life. But technically, that's not really right according to the Bible. God has a plan. It's his eternal salvation plan. And we're all a part of that plan. And he wants every one of us to get in on that plan. And if you're not on that plan, you're not with him. You're still on the old treadmill. It's Groundhog Day. But if it's new, if you have a new life in Christ, he's going to give you a new perspective where you understand God's got an eternal plan and I need to get in on that plan. Secondly, it means that God is working his plan in all your circumstances, good, bad, and ugly. All your circumstances. Doesn't matter what's happening in your life, God's at work. Even when Jesus was in the wilderness being tested, led by the Spirit, God was at work in that situation. I don't have time and I don't really have authority to tell you everything that happened to me Friday night and Saturday morning. And one day I'm going to tell you the whole story. But Friday evening, I got some disappointing news about a certain matter. And, you know, I know the right thing to say. I know what to believe. God's in control. God has a plan. God's working in all these circumstances. But, you know, I had a little pity party about it. I didn't sleep well that night. I'm thinking of the consequences of this decision, how it's going to affect me and others. And then the next morning, I went on a long run, and the Lord told me some things specifically. I really don't want to say it now, but he really revealed some things to me as I was just alone with him. And when I got back to my truck, I'd parked somewhere else away from home. I'd driven somewhere to go run. And when I got to my truck, there was a message on my voicemail. And this person said, call me. And I want to tell you that within 12 hours, I saw God totally change the circumstance of that situation in an incredible way that I cannot tell you right now. The magnitude of this decision is phenomenal. And God just reminded me again, Mark, trust me. Trust my plan. It's like he spoke it in my heart. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Now, why did I go through all that gyration Friday night? And why didn't he just tell me Friday? And why Saturday? But it's the way God works, right? That he's working in our circumstances. I don't know what kind of circumstance you're going through right now, but I promise you this. God has a plan, and God's at work in your circumstance right now. And you can trust him. You can trust him. Hey, I've had circumstances where it didn't go the way that I wanted it. It didn't change in 12 hours or 12 years. But I still trust him. I know he's at work. I know one day in heaven he's going to make it all sense. But what other option do you have and I have but to trust him and to know that he's at work? I tell you, it just gives me great comfort. And I pray it does you that you can have a new perspective with Jesus Christ. And notice that God has enabled you to respond appropriately to all your circumstances. If they're good circumstances, the right way to respond is with humility and gratefulness in your heart. If it's bad, then there's patience and trust. Not despair, not panic, not trying to take control of the situation, but letting him work. A new perspective also means a Christ-like attitude. Paul says in Philippians 2, have this attitude, this mind, which was also in Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, becoming like a man. He's talking about his humility and his servant heart toward us. But notice finally, new means you have a new ending, not just a new beginning. And I love this. In John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 21. And let's see what that really means. A new ending. Verse 1, John writes, then I saw a new heaven, circle the word new, a new heaven and a what? New earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer. That's true of your life. That's true of your life. I also saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adored for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. Here it is again. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and what? Be their God. Exodus, Jeremiah, Revelation, the promise of God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will not exist, will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne, he's saying, he's on the throne, right? He's on the throne. Look, I am making everything what? New. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. You want truth? This is truth. This is truth. I'll make them true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What? The beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift. The victor, conquerors in Christ, all of us, will inherit these things. And what? Here it is again. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And I'll end there. Praise God for a new beginning, but also for a new ending. Now, God has something new for you this morning. You can have a new beginning, a new direction, a new perspective, and a new ending found in Jesus Christ. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I need a new beginning in my life. I need to enter into this new covenant with God through Jesus Christ. My life is just a cycle of nothing, of emptiness, of going nowhere. The fact is, you are going somewhere, and it's not good. For those without Christ, he says that eternally, if the death angel doesn't pass over us eternally, spiritually, then we spend eternity in hell, where Jesus said, the worm never dies, the fire never quenches. And if there's a real heaven, there's a real hell. Jesus talked about it. But the good news is, with Christ, you can now have a good new life. God has something new for you. And we want you to experience a new life. Not repairing an old life, but giving you a new heart, a new life, a new direction, all the rest. So in a minute, when we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come to one of the pastors, and we'll help you as you give your heart to Christ. There might be others that would say, Pastor, I know the Lord, and I've done this, but I'm not where I should be spiritually. Hey, the good news I said is that God's a God of a second chance. You have a new lease on life. And he's ready to welcome you back and help you, deal with the issues that led you astray and empower you to renew that walk with Jesus Christ. There are others that God is leading you to become part of our church family. We had two college students join us this morning. They live outside of Cape, and where they're from, and they made this their church home. And so it's a place where, as I shared with the church, we're going to help equip them for life as they connect here and as they experience Christ here. And we want that for you. Maybe you've been visiting for some time, and maybe you realize that, hey, this is where we really need to be ministering and serving and learning and growing in our faith. We would love for you to come and be a part of what God's doing here at Linwood. There might be others of you who need to come to the altar and pray quietly, or you want someone to pray for you, you come and we'll do that. God, I thank you for the new life that we can have in Jesus Christ, and that you made it possible through Christ for what he did on the cross. Lord, help us to never get over that. Help us to never take it for granted. And Lord, that our lives will be an expression of that by the way in which we live. Help these who need to come now, in Jesus' name. Amen.